Today we look again at the Sermon on the Mount. I would encourage you to read it frequently. It always helps to read something if you want to know it. I once wrote a paper about the Sermon on the Mount in seminary. The problem was I didn't really read the text very well. And so what I had to say, even though it passed, probably wasn't worth much. So I would recommend you read it over and over. It is a unique summary of Jesus preaching and teaching, and often misunderstood and often misapplied, but it can be applied. Pastor Chris has taught us that theme of Matthew is Jesus the King, the Savior, and in anticipation of his work, he started his ministry with this great sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is really the King's principles for living under his rule. And in a certain sense, it's an interim ethic to be completed by the New Testament. But this is what he intended for his disciples to live by for the moment. And I like Haddon Robinson's description of what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's Jesus' portrait of Jesus' people, especially the Beatitudes. Jesus' portrait of Jesus' people. Because this was delivered to a multitude of people, but it was specifically delivered to his disciples who believed in him. Not everyone there did believe in him. But the portrait of his people with the word blessed definitely refers to those who believed in him. I'd like to read just the Beatitudes that have been covered up to now from a different translation, because I think it explains better what the word blessed means. The New International Translation puts it, the New Living Translation translates it like this. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. That's the first one. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. And then the one for today. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Think about that. They will be shown mercy. Now that's our future right there. In fact, I noticed on one of the songs that we sang this morning spoke of the mercy seat in the Old Testament, part of the apparatus of the tabernacle and the worship of God in the Old Testament before Jesus ever came into the world. And there was a mercy seat. There must be a reason for that. And that is because we need mercy so greatly. And but the word blessed, I do want to look at that for a minute. It speaks, even though we translate the word happy, and it can mean that. But I think other translations are a little bit more accurate. It has to do with how God sees us more than how we see ourselves. God sees those who believe in Messiah as headed for his kingdom forever. And for that reason, he says those are the fortunate people in the world. They are the ones who are supremely blessed. And therefore, they're happy, they're joyous, they're privileged, and they're fortunate. This is God's estimate. The opposite of woe. In the Bible, the word woe is a terrible word. God speaks in his anger and wrath against sin with the word woe. It's the worst thing that you can hear from God is woe. And that means the best thing you can hear from God is blessed, or how fortunate you are, how blessed you are to be in the kingdom. And so it means the ultimate well-being and distinctive spiritual joy that belongs to those who are headed for his eternal kingdom. Privileged because of their identity and messianic inheritance. That's what it's talking about. Today we have a beatitude that is probably the most appealing in many ways, and the most important in many ways, and the most difficult. So those are the three things I want to mention briefly today. The most appealing because of what mercy is. If you've looked up the word mercy lately in a dictionary, it will tell you it's kindness and compassion. Now the word compassion in English comes from Latin, and it means to suffer with other people, to get inside their skin, and to feel as they do. And so it's more than just a feeling of pity, which it is a good thing, that. But it actually goes a step beyond. It's grace in action. It's pity, but it's beyond pity. All of us can have pity for people for many reasons, and that's good. However, as believers, Jesus doesn't want us to stop there. Now, the world has pity in some ways over a lot of people. I mean, just look at all the fundraisers to help people and all the things that are all in the world that are good things out of pity. But pity is actually not the full meaning of this word that's here. It means pity in action. To deeply felt sympathy plus an earnest desire to relieve suffering. That second part is often the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Now, non-Christians can also have pity. In fact, in one of the greatest parables of the Bible, the Good Samaritan, it was a non-Christian that showed pity. In fact, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 10 for a minute, we'll look at a well-known part of the Bible, which describes in a wonderful way what pity and mercy really is. Jesus was teaching, and an expert in the law stood up and challenged him in chapter 10 of Luke. And the man asked Jesus this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus sent him to the law. Since he said, "What do I have to do?" he sent him to the law. What does it teach? Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the two great commandments of the Old Testament. So Jesus said, "Right. That's it, right there. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." That's all you got to do, is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor with all your strength. However, that's a big assignment. In fact, it is so big that you can't do it without God's help. You can't do it without a new birth. And so the man was a little embarrassed that Jesus had answered his question. It was supposed to be probably a trick question. So he wanted to justify his actions. So he asked, "And just who is my neighbor anyway?" There was a big debate in those days about who is your neighbor. Is the foreigner your neighbor? Your neighbor down the street? Is somebody you're kin to? Who is it? Who is your neighbor? It's kind of like some of those discussions that we often come up with. I would really do something if I just had this dilemma figured out. I would do something. And really, it's often an excuse. You know, it's an excuse. And so Jesus said, well, you've asked, who is my neighbor? I would do this if I knew who the neighbor was. So the man thought he had justified himself. I can't figure out who it is. It's too much of a dilemma, so I don't do anything. But I feel good about myself, he said. So Jesus wants to define who is my neighbor. But what he does, he doesn't really answer that question exactly. He actually tells the man, in essence, it will say, don't worry too much about who your neighbor is. Just be a neighbor. Be a neighbor. That's even greater than knowing who your neighbor is. Be a neighbor. That's the real challenge. Do you have a neighbor's heart? And then he tells what that is with his story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, a very common trip down the mountain into enemy territory, and it's dangerous. Traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. That happened all the time. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, left him half dead beside the road. That's a bad thing. Kind of like what happens today a lot of times. But there's hope. There's religious people around who teach the law. So surely, good news. Here comes the priest and the Levite. So there's hope in the midst of this sinful world. By chance, a priest came by. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. That was not what you might expect. Maybe he was ceremonially unclean or something. Or maybe it was a dirty trick. And then a Levite called a temple assistant in this translation, a temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed by on the other side. So much for the priest and the Levite. Then, unfortunately, no hope came. This despised Samaritan, there's no hope from him. He'd be about like the Hell's Angels today. This despised Samaritan came along. He's a half-breed. So don't expect anything from him. This is the racial enemy of the Jews. You would expect him to walk by on the other side. But he saw the man. And he felt compassion for him. Now Jesus is going to describe what compassion and mercy really is. Going over to him, the Samaritan, now notice what all he did. Now, in the parables, even though the parables were realistic and true to life in many ways, they were drawn from nature or daily life, and they're based on analogies to things spiritual. But one of the traits of parables is that they do exaggerate. And for effect, Jesus uses exaggeration. First of all, he gets a Samaritan that does something for his enemy. That probably wouldn't happen. And he also, notice what he does. I mean, sometimes, you know, when you get stopped and somebody asks you on the street, could you spare a dime? Or now it's at least more than a dime. How about $5? We usually think, it's like the man whose wife said, honey, I need some money to spend, you know, want to go shopping. And he said, how little do you need? That's kind of how we feel when we're suddenly called upon to show some compassion. Like, do I have my billfold with me? Oh, yeah. And so this man felt compassion for him. Now, remember that compassion means a deep feeling plus action, desire to relieve his affliction. And here's what he did. This is where the slight exaggeration comes in. The Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine. That's about all they had for medicine. But he didn't stop there. He bandaged his wounds. Well, that was nice. Most people would not do that. But he wasn't through yet. Then he put the man on his own donkey. That'd be like us inviting us him to get in our car and we'll take him down the street. And he took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, the silver coins each represented a day's work. So how much money do you make in a day? Think about that. Double it, and you'll see how much this guy gave to help. It wasn't like $1 or $5, unless you're extremely low wage. 2 days' wages to a stranger. Get that, would you? And he said, I'll pay the more. If there's anything more, I'll pay that too when I come back. So, now think about that man. Now that is compassion in God's view. So, Jesus has a question for this man. He says, who is my neighbor? Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Which one was a neighbor? He said, I don't know who my neighbor is. He said, which one was a neighbor? And the man, not wanting to give any compliment to his racial enemy, the Samaritan, said, he wouldn't even name him. The one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. He reluctantly conceded. And Jesus said, right. Now, you've got the right answer to your question. Now, you go and do the same. What a challenge. You go and do the same. To which he probably was thinking, are you kidding? Nobody would do that. But God himself, or somebody who was really religious. And so, this parable tells us what compassion is. It's something serious. It involves sacrifice. It involves inconvenience. It's kind of like a mother getting up in the middle of the night to change a dirty diaper on the baby, or worse, take care of it if it's sick. I mean, this is sacrifice. And that's what he's talking about here. So, grace in action. Now, throughout history, Christians have been known for their mercy. For example, in our own country, we have rescue missions. The original hospitality things were done by Christians that were called rescue missions. It was Christians who started the first insane asylums for those who were mentally sick. It was Christians who started the first orphanages for children who had no home. It was Christians who started the first hospitals for those who were suffering. It was Christians who had all the medical ministries overseas to help other people, and still do. It was Christians who started all these children's ministries to help cast off kids to know God. Mercy is a great thing, and people expect Christians to be merciful. In fact, we would have a lot more credibility in the world if we had more mercy. But, so mercy is appealing because of what mercy is. But, mercy is also, I'm going to skip down to the third point. Next, mercy is also the most difficult because of our natural responses and because of our natural self-love. I'm amazed how slow I am to let go of some money to help somebody else. Have you ever noticed that? Not about me, but about yourself. Don't look too hard at me, because you might say, what are you doing up there in that pulpit? But you know, the love of money is very strong, and we all need money. In fact, the love of money, the Bible says, is a root of all kinds of evil. And one of those kinds of evil is selfishness and turning a deaf ear to people that really honestly need the compassion of God. And frequently we fail that test. Let's go back to the most important, because without mercy, we're all without hope. The mercy seat in the Old Testament was the place where the blood was shed, poured the blood that over the symbolic broken law, the blood was shed. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, it tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, while we were yet sinners, he died for the ungodly. God is rich in mercy. In Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector and the sinner. And it was the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Versus the self-righteous Pharisee who got up and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. He was so humble. He couldn't have been a Texan. God be merciful to me over here, the sinner. The other one says, the religious guy said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Especially like that guy over there. The one over there in the dark where he ought to be, because he ought to be ashamed to come into the temple. He's such a crook. I mean, I tithe, he said. I tithe everything, not just a few things, but everything. I do this, I worship, and I go to the temple, I do this, all these good things. And he had eye trouble. I. And the other one just said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm hopeless without you. And Jesus said to his disciples, now which one of these two do you think had his prayer answered? Because they esteemed the Pharisees, the great religious leaders, legalists, so high, they all would have said, I know who that is. I've got the answer, teacher. Who is that? Of course it was the Pharisee. The Pharisee. Man that's close to God. Well, about that time, the gong rang, bonk, and he said, wrong again. It wasn't this guy who was exalting himself. It was this guy over here who was not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven. He felt so unworthy. It's the man who said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the one that God justified. That's the one that God was pleased with. So once again, the disciples struck out. But mercy was the one. Now, it's difficult because our natural response is several things. It is not good. Selfishness, self-protection, mostly rationalizing, and revenge. Revenge is sweet. We want to take vengeance on our enemies. Makes us feel good. Most movies do that, you know. Everything is in your face nowadays. We got revenge. We burned down the castle. We slew all the enemies and all that stuff. But the great movies around and great plays show us, like Les Miserables, that mercy is what God is interested in. So how do we apply this? Just a quick reminder here, because we're going to celebrate mercy in just a minute. First of all, God is merciful. God is merciful. And aren't you glad that God is merciful? If God wasn't merciful, we wouldn't have a chance. We wouldn't have a chance. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But listen to what the Old Testament, even before God came in the flesh, listen to what the Old Testament says about God's mercy. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, it says. Compassionate and merciful. Slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for our sins, for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins far from us, as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father, to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. God is filled with mercy. And we have received that mercy. Even greater so because of the cross. So we should be like him. God calls upon us to have mercy. How can people who are self-centered and everything else, how can they be like that? Because God gives us a new birth. He forgives our sins. He gives us a new heart. That's what the Pharisee needed. That's what that Samaritan had in that parable that the other guy didn't have. If he had had a heart like the Samaritans, a heart of mercy, he would have done those things. But he didn't. But God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new birth. We are different than we were before. We often forget that. I told the Lord this morning, Lord, how come I always often forget what you've done for us? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Just like Adam and Eve were new creations, we are new creations. You know, that is a wonderful thing. It's going to, we have eternity to rejoice, but it also is a real responsibility in this sinful world. We're to be like Jesus was in this world. But we can't do it in ourselves. But we can do it, or move in that direction, with the Holy Spirit's help. So we have received mercy, and therefore we should be like him, merciful. But mercy is costly. Mercy is costly. I don't know if Maria's up here or not, but I want to talk something good about her. She's downstairs. Ah, good. That's more appropriate than I can talk about her. Maria Janney is, along with some others in our church, a living example of compassion. She really is. I've seen her through the years. They've been here 20 years now. I remember when they came. And Maria's compassion for people, especially for Edna Ruffley, is something to behold. Behind the scenes, she spent countless hours driving to Charlottesville and other places. When she didn't have the time, I know she didn't. You have children at home, traveling husband. She had a lot on her plate. I've seen her drive in her car for hours and hours over to see Edna when there was very little in return. Edna had no money. Sometimes she didn't have the time even to spend with Maria the way she should. And she never quit. She did that until the day that Edna died and beyond, because she's the one that organized that special service we had for Edna. My view was, well, you know, we're all busy. Probably not very many people remember Edna anymore. I was really, really eager to help. And she kept saying, don't you think she deserves something? You know, pastor. You know, do you have to say that, pastor? Well, She didn't totally shame me into doing it, but it was moving in that direction. But she had compassion. And that shows up in her family and even in her husband. Ty Janney may be a tough executive, but he's also got a deep inside a heart of compassion. Secret, secret. So Maria, mercy to Edna was costly. It wasn't easy. One of the new books out about Jesus is by Tim Keller. It is called The King's Cross. Not the King's Throne, but the King's Cross. Talk about sacrifice. So Jesus had this promise in this Beatitude, blessed are the merciful. And what was his reward here? They shall be given mercy. They'll receive mercy in his kingdom. God will remember. So that's something to think about. Something to think about. If we show by our mercy to others that we truly are born again, we're different people. We're overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's quite a lot to overcome. Jesus said, you'll be given mercy. It's not something we earn or deserve. Salvation is a gift. But the proof that you have received the free gift of God is that God will change you from a self-centered person to a person who's moving in the direction of mercy and love. So today, as we're celebrating this communion, I've got three things I'm going to say. We should ponder the mercy of God. Think about it. Just thinking about God moves you to be more like Him. Ponder it. Pray that God will show you how great His mercy is and how greatly we need it. And then the third thing, go beyond feeling to action. Do something for somebody with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's got to be genuine, not just some religious act. A genuine trait of character, because these are character traits. These are God's portrait of His people. This is what they're like. This is how we differ from the society. And so we need to act with the help of the Holy Spirit. So you have to ask yourself, do I have a new heart? Or am I just as worldly and sinful as the devil? Is there a difference between me and others? Because God has given me forgiveness of sins and a new heart. He's given me the Holy Spirit. Are you trusting Christ to produce these traits in you? Am I doing that? And is this quality appearing in you increasingly? Those who have received mercy ought to show mercy. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? And it's biblical. Here's what Dr. A.B. Bruce, who wrote A Great Life of Jesus, had to say about Jesus. Who has ever demanded more? But who also has promised more and rendered a greater reward than he. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. All right. We need to worship. We need to worship God for who he is and celebrate his mercy right now with our communion. So let's stand for just a moment. Why don't we just sing spontaneously the first verse? Just came to my mind. How's that for spontaneous? The first line of Amazing Grace. Because grace is compassion. It's what it is. Let's sing it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. invitation. We had four people to come forward, and I hadn't even given the invitation yet. No. Thank you, gentlemen, for coming forward. All right, let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, help us to be like you. Our natural self is awful. It's selfish, self-centered, egotistical, refusing to show mercy. I don't know why you ever loved us. But the Bible says that when we were dead in our sins, you loved us. When we were your enemies, you had mercy on us. That should be the theme of our lives, the mercy of God. Amazing mercy. Thank you, Father, for the cross, which we're going to celebrate right now. Jesus dying on the cross for sinners who didn't deserve it. We thank you today for that. May that ever move us to trust you for the grace to be the new people that you can make us be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.